Well, good morning. Can you hear me?
Good
morning. Am I on? Yes, good. Thank you for your welcome. It's a pleasure to be with you. Thank you to Jacob and the band. Thank you to the welcomers. Thank you to the people doing the PA and the visuals, those who are going to make refreshments for us later. Thank you all for the most brilliant singing in our worship this morning. It's been just so helpful and honouring to God and blessing us too. So thank you to all of us for the way in which we've come into God's presence this morning. So let's pray before we look at God's word together. Father God, we bless you for giving us this time, this day, and we pray now that we would find you. In fact, we pray that you would find us and speak to us through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, well, as you came to church this morning, and thank you very much for coming out on this summer morning to church. Thank you for making time to hear the Bible. But as you came, can I ask you, what do you think your role here this morning is as you arrived? I mean, as you came, what were you thinking? I mean, if I can put it in football terms, which I love, if I can put it in football terms, where do you see yourself? I mean, perhaps you see yourself as a spectator and say, I'm on the pitch at the moment and I'm preaching and Jacob's been leading our worship, so he's been on the pitch as well. And there you are, sitting in the stand, spectating. But that is not the Bible view of what's happening here this morning. If you thought you came as a spectator, have a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. They've trusted me with this thing, yeah. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to do what? Is the preacher or the worship leader the center of attention? No. Look down, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So this morning, I'm the preacher, and my job is not playing, but coaching. We're here to coach. Can you see, look down at verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. So actually, this morning, it's like this, if you want. I guess I'm sort of giving the halftime team talk. Although I'm not dressed in a tracksuit to look younger, as you see on TV, that the football coaches normally do. They're kind of middle-aged men on a midlife crisis, I think, as far as I can see. And they're there in their tracksuits. No, if you're a Christian here, you aren't actually in the stands, just watching. You are on the pitch, being prepared for works of service. And as I say that, as I sort of continue the football metaphor, if you don't mind for a minute, so who are the spectators? Who's in the stand as you live out your Christian life on the pitch? Well, here in Towan, it's the watching world and however many people live here. They're watching your life. Those people who are not Christians, they're actually watching how you live out the other 166 hours in the week when you're not in church. And this is what's striking. You're on the pitch. This is half time. Not me, Guff. You're on the pitch, this is half time, and your neighbour and your colleague and your relations, and also the Bible tells us that the angels and the devil and the Lord God, they are all in the stands seeing how you live for Jesus. That is reality. Have you got those glasses on? Can you see that reality? Ultimately, this is all about you. About you being prepared, Ephesians 4 verse 12, for works of service. Because everything in your life, like the royal family, is under the spotlight. And one day, and there will be a day when everything is assessed before God, everything you do matters. And we are before a watching world, a watching universe, and this is the halftime team talk. And we're now going to look at one of the great players from the past, Abraham, and we're going to see how he lived out his faith on the pitch. We started this series of messages last week about Abraham and his life of faith. And actually, the title for these two chapters, Genesis 13 and 14, that I've been asked to talk about, the title given is The Generosity of Faith. And I'm going to invite you to think about that in the light of what the Bible says about Abraham and Lot in the passage that Jacob read to us this morning from Genesis 13. Because our chapters show us that there are two ways to live. And that's what I really want to focus on this morning. There are two ways to live. We're going to see the way of Abraham, and we're going to see the way of Lot. And we're going to see that there's much here to prepare us for works of service. So first, the way of Abraham. Let's remember the context of the passage that we had read to us from Genesis 13. The context is the promise that Abraham had in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that James talked to us about last week. Please underline these verses, Genesis 12, 1 and 2, in your Bible, perhaps not in the church Bible if you're using one, but these are a crucial milestone in the Bible. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." So God makes a promise to Abraham. He says to Abraham, "Leave your country, leave your people. I will show you a land. I will make you into a great nation. You'll be a blessing to all the families of the world. I'll show you a land. I'll make you a nation." And this is the start of the church. This is the start of the people of God. And in Genesis chapters 12 to 15, Abraham's trust, Abraham's faith in the promise of God is sorely tested. He's given a promise. Now, will he live by it? So, in Genesis 12 to 15, his faith is tested in chapter 12 by a famine, by rivalry with his nephew Lot in chapter 13, by an outbreak of a Middle Eastern war in chapter 14, by the barrenness of his wife in chapter 15. And we see Abraham living out his faith as to whether he's going to trust these promises of Genesis 12 that we heard about last week, verses 1 and 2. And Abraham's faith was under even more pressure because at this time, in chapters 12 to 15, none of the promises of Genesis 12, 1 to 3 had begun to be fulfilled. None of them. So God says to him, have a look down at Genesis 12, verse 7. "To your offspring, I will give this land." And in our chapter that we've just read, can we turn to chapter 13? These promises, these amazing promises, they go on. Have a look at verse 14 of chapter 13. Look at these promises. "The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, 'Look around from where you are, to the north and south and east and west. All the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring can be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you.' So Abraham went to live near the great trees of Mamre in Hebron, where he pitched his tents." Can you see what's happening here? God promised Abraham a land, but he gave him only a tent to live in. And God keeps repeating his promise, "I'll give you a land." But he didn't fulfill the promise at this stage. Instead, Abraham lives in a tent like a nomad. And the New Testament makes so much of this fact, that's why I've begun with this part of Genesis chapter 13, because this is a point that's picked up in the New Testament, and it's emphasized by the New Testament writers. So Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, verse 5, and Stephen says, God gave Abraham no inheritance in Canaan, not even enough ground to set his foot on. The first thing that Stephen says about Abraham, that didn't even get a foot of ground. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, by faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. So can you see, this is the issue. Abraham was promised the land and he was given a tent. And it was only later, long after Abraham had died, at the time of the Exodus, that Israel took possession of the land and entered it and lived in it. Only later. So we've got this promise, we've got numerous promises, but please see, they are not fulfilled at this point. And can you see in chapter 13, verse 7 that we read, see what the problem is? Look, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land. It's not Abraham's. And if that's not hard enough, let's also remember that Abraham is not only landless, he's also childless. And he cries out in chapter 15, verse 2, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And again, he's got the promises of our chapter, chapter 13. Have a look at another promise, chapter 13, verse 16. Here's another promise. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, God says to him, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Well, that's a great promise, but Sarah is barren and aging. And at this point, how many descendants does Abraham have? Does he have the sand of the seashore? No, he's got not one son and not one daughter. So here's Abraham in Genesis chapter 13 with some great promises. A nation, a land, a people. But he's landless and he's childless. And this is what the New Testament picks up on. And this is where we are in Genesis chapter 13. And we need to say that there are some amazing promises for the church, but it had to, here's the word, it had to wait. It's hard to wait. It's hard to wait patiently for these promises to be fulfilled. And in Genesis chapters 12 to 15, none of these promises began to be fulfilled. Hebrews 11 verse 13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. So we tend to think that by faith we inherit the promises of God. But Abraham died without having received the land. And you can see that the place that Abraham's in Genesis chapter 13, on the one hand, he's received many promises. But at this point, he's having to wait patiently for the promises to be fulfilled. And I say again, he's still living in a tent. He's in a tent. And we are like Abraham. As we step onto the pitch in our generation as God's people. So, what does this mean for us to be prepared for works of service? We're on the pitch. We've received many promises. But we must see the distinction. It's really important. Between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. So if you were to ask me, as you leave church this morning, Ian, are you saved? You might be surprised as I answer, yes and no. Yes and no. I mean, I know what salvation from the penalty of sin and from the judgment of God means. So I know that my life is under the spotlight of God. And I'm staggered that in the light of that, Jesus died on the cross for me. He's imputed to me, he's given to me his righteousness. So, here's a book. And in this book is everything I have ever done wrong in my life. And it says on the cover, "The Memories and Confessions of a Justified Sinner, Ian Harrison, Volume 71 of Many." Okay, here it is. Here's everything I've ever done wrong in this book. And can you see? Because I relate to God through what Jesus has done, every page is blank. Because I will be declared righteous because I've trusted what Jesus has done. So yes, I have been saved from the judgment of God, but no, I have not yet been saved from the presence of sin and from the power of sin. And brothers and sisters, I'm waiting for that. I find myself, as I face my sin and my self-centeredness, I find myself crying out with St. Paul, "I don't do the good I want to do. The evil I don't want to do, I keep doing it." I mean, I find myself staggered by the depravity in my own heart. And I long to be released from it. And I'm waiting for that. I'm waiting to be released from the power and from the presence of sin. So I live between the kingdom come and the kingdom coming. And so do you. Between salvation begun, here it is, it's given to me, it's promised, but salvation completed when I no longer have to battle with my sin. Between the first coming of Jesus, to which the promises are attached, and the second coming when everything is fulfilled. Between the already and the not yet. Between the promise and the fulfillment. And we all, like Abraham, we've received great promises that will all one day be fulfilled because of Jesus. But for many of them, not yet. Now, why do I say that? Here's one reason. This is so important. Here's a letter that we received from a really good friend just a few weeks ago. She writes, "My husband," and her husband, by the way, is 52 years old. "My husband has severe pain in his back. His cancer has spread to his spine. There's cancer in his lungs. The doctors have given him less than a year to live." Now, Jesus went about healing the sick and raising the dead, and he showed by this that disease and death are not compatible with the kingdom of God. So there is healing today through medicine, through surgery, and sometimes through supernatural means as well, and I'm praying for this family. But we must not anticipate the resurrection of the body and imagine that the New Testament promises complete healing to everybody now. I mean, I've prayed and prayed for close friends, and they have not been healed. The Bible teaches us this only on the last day, when we'll be changed and glorified, and there will be absolute healing, and our bodies will enjoy perfect health. Only then, it's only then that there'll be no pain and no more suffering, and no more weeping, and no more death. But here's the issue, here's my question. Are we ready for these things now? Pain, and suffering, and weeping, and death. Because it's all part of the waiting. This is part of our life in the tent. And we're like Abraham, we're waiting in tents. We're waiting for new bodies, as we work out, for example, this issue of suffering in our world. And this is why, as we consider Abraham, a key verse is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12, which tells us to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised. We're very bad with patience, aren't we? in our credit card culture that delivers everything immediately, through faith and patience, inherit the promise. So it's no wonder that probably the most quoted verse on Abraham in the New Testament, and there are 74, but this is the one I see most often, comes right out of the tent in Genesis chapter 13, verse 8. And again, James spoke to us about this last week. Here it is, Hebrews 10, 11, verse 10. For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's the way of Abraham. He waited for the promises of God to be fulfilled. His eyes were on the promises of God in the Bible. That's how he saw reality. And by contrast, secondly and briefly, take my word for it. Let's now see the way of Lot. It's half time. We've got 166 hours back in the world this week, okay? Let's just get to this right here. Look again at verses 5 to 13 of Genesis 13 that we read. Can you see what characterizes Lot's decision-making? So Abraham waits patiently for the promises of God. His reality, his security are the promises of God. What God has said in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, I'll give you a land, I'll give you a nation. And he's there in his tent, and he's waiting. By contrast, what's Lot thinking? Where does he see reality? Where's his security? Let me read verses 5 to 7 that we read a little earlier. Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land couldn't support them while they were staying together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together, and quarreling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at the time, so they're spectating, they're watching what's going on. Verses 8 and 9, so Abraham said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're close relatives. It's not the whole land before you. Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. That's the Garden of Eden, by the way. Like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So this older man, this leader, Abraham, he doesn't pull rank. He says, Lot, you choose. You choose. Doesn't play the senior card, senior partner card. Doesn't nab the best land for himself. He's being generous. Think about that. Abraham says, you choose. What does Lot do? Verse 10. Lot looked around and saw the whole plain of the Jordan towards the Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan, set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Can you see what Lot's thinking here in verse 10? He looked around and he doesn't see the promises of God made to his uncle and to his family. He doesn't see them. The binoculars of his heart, if you like, were not on the promises of God. But verse 10, they were on the whole plain of Jordan. That's what he chooses for himself. Well watered, like the garden of the Lord. Like, now here's the phrase. Here it is, the alarm bells go off. Can you see it? Like the land of Egypt. Now, Egypt had been a disastrous place for Abraham. He'd gone there because of the famine in chapter 12, verse 10 that we thought about last week, rather than trusting God to provide in the land that he'd given to him. And in chapter 12, verse 13, Abraham then disgracefully pretended that Sarah was his sister and not his wife. and he sacrificed her integrity for his own safety. Can you imagine doing that to your wife? I mean, Abraham is not spotless. He let Pharaoh take her as his own wife. And the Lord intervenes, of course, inflicting serious diseases on Pharaoh, which means that Pharaoh kicks out Abraham and Sarah and they return to the land. And Abraham, having behaved so terribly, goes straight. Here's the issue. Can you see it? In chapter 13, verse 4, he goes straight to Bethel. He's out of Egypt. It's been a disaster. But he goes to Bethel, where he builds an altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord. And Lot would have heard his uncle at Bethel cry for forgiveness for the way he'd behaved in Egypt. Lord, you promised to provide for me in the land, yet I went to Egypt. I'm so sorry, Lord, forgive me. Lord, you promised to give me an heir through Sarah, yet in Egypt I made her another man's wife. Forgive me, I'm so sorry. Lord, I put my safety before her purity. I didn't protect my wife. Forgive me, I'm sorry. Lord God, thank you that I'm now back in the land. Forgive me. Help me to trust in the promises that you have given me. Thank you for giving me another chance. But what's the way of Lot? He doesn't live by the promises of God. Verse 10, how does he live? Verse 10 says he looked around. He saw. He lives by sight. Verse 11, he chose, he looked around, he sees the land. It's like the land of Egypt. And he says, that's what I really want for myself. That's what I want. You see, in verse 6, we read that Lot had become rich in Egypt. He gained flocks and herds there. You see, for him, despite his uncle's ranting and asking for forgiveness at Bethel, for him, for Lot, Egypt, well, it was great. It was great for him. And therefore, he wants a place like Egypt. And despite the warnings, he pitches his tents near Sodom. Even though, as you can see in verse 13, even though the men of Sodom were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord. But actually, if you've got wealth as Lot has now, if you've got this wealth, then who wants to live in a tent? So chapter 14, verse 12, have a look down. What does Lot do during a local war? That's what's going on in chapter 14. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. So chapter 13, verse 12, he's near Sodom. Chapter 14, verse 12, he's in Sodom. And now he's moved from outside the city, from his tent. He's actually living in the city now. You know, you can understand it. It's probably near the shops and much more convenient. And now he's in Sodom. And if you flick forward to chapter 19, verse 1, there's progression here. Chapter 19, verse 1 says this. The two angels arrived at Sodom that evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway to the city. And the gateway to the city was where legal and judicial transactions took place. And these words mean, in chapter 19, that Lot was now a recognized leader in Sodom. I don't know, maybe he was mayor. Now, hold on to your seats, because there are two things that we have to see here. The New Testament tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Lot was a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. That's what it says. He was distressed by it, as he lived in Sodom. So we can expect to see Lot in heaven. He was doubtless a good man because he'd been given authority in Sodom. And secondly, as he looked and chose, chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, as he ignored the promise of Abraham, he got himself into a situation that was hopelessly compromised. And his family was devastated. Now, again, hold on to your seats, because the devastation of chapter 19, I'm almost embarrassed to say this. The Bible is such a blunt book. It shows us where Lot choosing and looking and not living by faith where it took him. Have a look. Where did it land Lot? What happened to his family? Chapter 19, verse 8. Lot offers his unmarried daughters up to be gang raped rather than give up the strangers in his house. That's the level of compromise. Chapter 19, verse 14. He tells his sons-in-law to flee Sodom because the land's going to be destroyed. And do you see what they do? What's their reaction? At the end of verse 14, they thought he was joking. It's going to be destroyed, Lot says. The Lord's going to destroy it because of sin. And the sons-in-law say, you're having us on, you're having a laugh. Verse 26 of chapter 19, they flee Sodom. Lot's wife looks back. And she becomes a pillar of salt. Verse 32, his surviving daughters get him drunk and draw their own father into incest. So this is a righteous man. Lot, we'll see him in heaven. But as he looked and chose, what consequences? Because you see, he lived by sight. It doesn't matter what he said about the Bible, he lived by sight. That's why he'd gone to Sodom in the first place. His sons-in-law laughed when he said there's a judgment coming because they couldn't see it. And Lot had modeled to them living by sight. So they just didn't believe what he said. And his wife, well again, she was living by sight. And she couldn't help herself looking back, having been warned by angels. Lot had modeled living by sight. And therefore couldn't stop his family looking and choosing for themselves. And that's Lot. Lot, he looked around, he saw Egypt, he looked, he saw Sodom. It looked good, it felt good, but it would lead to terrible destruction. And he would not be led by the promises of Abraham. He wouldn't judge reality by the promises, by the word of God, and live in a tent, if you like. Abraham, by contrast, he says, look, I live by faith, by the promises of God. I'm fine in a tent. I'm happy to downsize. Lot, you choose what you want. That's fine. Because me, Abraham says, I'm looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So when it comes to material things, I'm just looking ahead. My inheritance is ahead. And I'm going to finish now, and I'll leave you in your home groups to look at the strange little story at the end of chapter 14 about King Melchizedek. Because we started this morning with our title, The Generosity of Abraham. But we've seen from chapters 13 and 14 of Genesis that Abraham's apparent generosity in allowing Job to choose led to disaster for Job and his family. For Lot and his family. And you might like to discuss that in your home groups. But as we close, of course, the question is this. As you and I look into our hearts this morning, where are our eyes looking? Where are our eyes looking? To the promises of God or to Egypt? To the truth of the Bible, to that? Or to what looks and feels good? Where are we looking? To a non-Christian partner, perhaps, that maybe seems just right, but who we know will take us out of Christian service? Or to wholehearted service for Jesus in this short life, wherever that takes us? Maybe to a retirement cottage that seems just perfect, except there isn't a good church for miles around. Or more of a tent near where we can really serve. To ambition for our children that really puts education and jobs and marriage before spiritual progress. Brothers and sisters, as I said at the beginning, this is half time. We've got to go out to the other 166 hours in the week out there. Where are our spiritual eyes looking? To the Bible? Is that reality? Or to looking and choosing? Like Lot or Eve in the garden of the Lord. And it led to such destruction. Where are we looking?